This morning, as we look at this other symbol of the pilgrim, it's one that's very familiar to us here in the atmosphere of Regent College. Mrs. Grinnelli, that just prayed for us, and her husband gave up their business life in South Africa and made a long pilgrimage to Vancouver. And so many of us have been enriched by all fellow pilgrims that are making journeys to be here, the summer school. So this is something that is very close to our hearts. And like the motif of the garden, the motif of the traveler or the pilgrim is certainly one which is very rich in human experience worldwide. There are actually two motifs, and we're only going to deal with one of them. The other motif, which I haven't handled today, is the motif of the ascent to God. It's the motif that is echoed in the end of John's Gospel, when Nathanael is promised that he'll see the heavens open and that he will see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of God. It is, of course, the dream of Jacob. When Jacob had at Bethel that very experience. But of course, the dream that is assured that Nathanael will actually experience beyond the dream to reality is, of course, the dream of incarnation. It's what John's Gospel is all about. But during the early history of the church, that clear dream of Jacob that was realized by John's Gospel is, of course, obscured by Neoplatonism. So that it's the mind's journey to God, as Bonaventura is to write about in the 13th century. And what became the vividness of this ascent to God is spelt out in the first place by John of Climacus in the 6th century in a Syrian tradition. And John of Climacus sees that the ascent to God is in fact through the ascent of 30 steps. John Buchan is to later talk about 39 steps, but John Climacus talks about 30 steps, which are more biblical because he's thinking about the 30 years of Jesus' hidden life. And what was Jesus doing during those 30 years? Well, some might retort, it's none of our business. But others may say, no, it's important that we know what Jesus did in those 30 years, because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And how did he learn obedience by the things that he suffered? Well, because he went through all these different processes of being stripped of worldliness and carnality and of the flesh. And so John of Climacus gives us a very elaborate Richard Foster celebration of discipline for the 6th century AD. It's a very vivid portrayal, really, of the need for the disciplined life. Now, this got rather, as I say, messed up subsequently, because you see the ascent is in fact his ascent, the ascent that we have in Christ. It's the descent and the ascent of the Son of Man that Nathanael is promised. But it got obscured by Platonism or Neoplatonism. And so what became very characteristic of Catholic spirituality, especially after Bonaventura. Bonaventura seems to set a seal on this procedure, namely of purgation and of the the desire then through purgation for illumination, and then through illumination to union with God. Becomes semi-Pelagian, becomes very much a self-help program for spirituality in the late Middle Ages, and of course is consistently characteristic of contemporary Catholic spirituality. Implicit, a lot of the literature that you may read with great awakening of heart and joy, but nevertheless be cautious, is this Neoplatonic framework. Well, that metaphor of the ascent to God we're not dealing with because, as I say, it's mixed up. But what we are dealing is much more genuinely with this whole more broad understanding of travel, of homo viator, man the traveler. And as in many things, of course, in the West, it's Augustine who is the first promoter of this metaphor. Augustine himself was that kind of person. And his confessions are really that kind of journey. And so Augustine, as we quote here in the beginning from the City of God book, there is still a heavenly kingdom before God's earthly people. So we live between two cities, as Luther later recognized, we live between two kingdoms. And so a citizen of the heavenly city, says Augustine, as long as he is in this mortal body, is a pilgrim in a foreign land, away from God. Therefore he walks by faith and not by sight, while this heavenly city, and he speaks here now not of the pilgrim or the citizen, but the city itself. This heavenly city is on pilgrimage in this world. She calls out citizens from all nations, and so collects a society of aliens speaking all languages. Of course, it's the echo of 1 Peter 2 and also of Hebrews 11, of the strangers and pilgrims, the diaspora that are being called by God. And of course, there are many of us ethnically who resonate to this today. Think of many of our Chinese brothers and sisters whose diaspora is vast indeed throughout the Pacific. And we're the beneficiaries of many of them here in Regent and certainly in the city. So in your own sense of the diaspora of being strangers and aliens, it's precisely that kind of strangeness to the world that gives us spiritual opportunities. I'm very glad that, in a sense, I am likewise an exile here in Canada. I still have dreams and visions that people here have no idea about. And, of course, we all, in a sense, have that spirit of the exile, because if you've traveled to Timbuktu and your friend has been to Machu Picchu and someone else has been to less exotic places, then there's always the nostalgic loneliness that you haven't got my memories. You don't know where I've come from. You don't know really in that context who I am. So we're all in disjunction. We're all dislocated. And this quality of being dislocated is one of the essential features of the pilgrim. But if we look archetypally to see where pilgrimage begins, I think it begins in something more profound, and that, of course, is what Augustine is also so familiar with, that God made man for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. God's made us for eternity, but we're living as finite beings in a finite world. That's bound to create an awful lot of tension in our psyche, in our makeup. And so the metaphor of travel linked with pilgrimage, because pilgrimage is sacred travel. It's travel with a purpose to other values. And so we find that, as we're going to speak of Piers Plowman, who writes the greatest epic in blank verse in the English language at the end of the 14th century, what is the essential quality of pilgrimage, says Piers Plowman, is that we're not content with what is good. We are moving to what is better. We seek that which is best. Well, you'll always journey in that case. And of course, the perfectionists know something of that in their own habituation, that nothing is good enough. It's a restlessness of soul. Of course, there's also curiosity in travel. This must be Tuesday. We're in Brussels. You know that American sort of quip, I'm doing Europe in 3 weeks. And, this is it. This is the day and this is the place. So the cameras are out and we're gawking at all the sights, buying picture postcards. And so we know too how pilgrimage degenerates so readily as well. But this metaphor is also associated very strongly with the transitoriness of life. As we say, the metaphor of pilgrimage from the Epic of Gilgamesh, significant that the first extant piece of literature that we have that goes way back, probably to the third millennium BC, though of course it was rewritten and re-edited many times afterwards, that from the Epic of Gilgamesh to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, all of them consistently are highlighting the transitoriness of life and the urgency to use it well. So pilgrimage is a metaphor in the light of human mortality. And it's very interesting to see how, for example, one of the most thoughtful people today that has looked at death in the face, Ernest Becker, on the denial of death, because he's talking about the denial of death in our society. Though he's a courageous man and he's struggling with looking at how mortality affects man's psyche, as it must affect us all. It's outrageous that all my creativity and all my potentials and all my desire for immortal longings, all of that can be snuffed out as dust. So, but Becker doesn't understand pilgrimage. Becker has no conception of it, as modern man has often forgotten. So it's important for secular man today to realize that if he represses death, he'll also repress the metaphor of pilgrimage. He'll have much more the metaphor of homo faber, man the maker, man the instrument maker. So transience is in a sense turned on its head in the metaphor of pilgrimage. It's often exalted on the grounds that the world is worthless anyway. It's finite, or worse than worthless. It's filled with nothing but evil spirits and temptations. So you can see that the very breadth of the metaphor does mean that it can be both used and abused philosophically and doctrinally. But we only need to hear about Mecca or Jerusalem or the Ganges to recognize how widespread, powerful this motif of pilgrimage is in all the higher religions, among Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists as well as Christians. And of course, underlying all this is another theme that may not appear to have any religious connotation at all, and yet it's certainly part of the striving of man. And that's his tremendous urge for travel. For the Sir Francis Chichesters of this world that sail solo around the world and race solo around the world and row across the Atlantic and climb mountains and go through all these rigorous experiences. And how early we hear about this. We don't know about the Polynesians in the Pacific. very much, but we know that they must have gone immense distances in canoes to reach New Zealand. Or we think of, certainly the first chronicle that we hear is of Hanu, who sails from Egypt down the east coast of Africa to Mozambique and up the Zambezi Valley, all about 3000 BC. And so there's a great leap in time between Hanu and Homer's Ulysses, who sails from Troy in the Minoan civilization right through into the Western Mediterranean. And so Tennyson, in analyzing this Ulysses factor, he speaks in his poem about some of the motivations that the traveler has. I cannot rest from travel. I will drink life to the lees. All times I have enjoyed greatly have suffered greatly. The amplitudes of life are known by the traveler. Great moments of exhilaration and terrible fears of peril and discouragement and exhaustion and fatigue. I am part of all I have met. Yet all experiences and arts were through gleams that untraveled world, whose margin fades forever and forever when I move. It doesn't matter how far towards the horizon one is moving, it's still eluding us in yet another vastness beyond. Actually, the man who exploded the myth of Piltdown Man in England as a fraud, scientific fraud, was Sir Wilfrid Le Gros Clark. And he was one of our colleagues. He was in the field of anatomy. And when I left Oxford and came to Regent, he had a sort of semi-Christian view of things. And he just wanted to express his support and love, but he didn't know how to do it. So he sent me a book called The Ulysses Factor. And this book was written by someone who assumes, you see, that if you have an itch to travel and you leave your job and you move into another situation, then you're following Ulysses. So, of course, the Ulysses factor is a compelling urge for new adventures. The need to know, courage to take risks, exercise of strength and endurance and self-discipline. But these are all perhaps more expressive of a type A personality. Somebody who is always driving. But what we're going to see is that the true motif of the pilgrim is not that kind of Ulysses personality at all. Yes, he's adventurous, venturesome, but the Christian is called as homo viator, or as the pilgrim, to be a contemplative, because the journey is an inward journey. The journey is in the mind, in the heart, before God. So, yes, natural man, the Cain within us, the wanderer, is Ulysses. But the biblical archetype is Abraham. He's not doing it impulsively. He's not doing it simply because of the energy that he has, the blood that courses through his veins so fiercely. But he's doing it in docility, obedience, meekness, humility. He's doing it because of a spiritual journey. So Abraham is not Ulysses. We spoke earlier on about the eternal return that we find in the pagan world, the world of tragedy. Things go round and round, and they never conclude. Ulysses never comes home. His urge, this itch for travel, takes him and dooms him for the rest of his life never to return. When you think he's home, he's back again on his travels. But you see, the Abram archetype is linear. It's expressive of biblical interpretation of history. It has a beginning and an ending. Journey begins, but a journey ends. Why does the first journey never end? Because it's never satisfied. If God has set eternity in our hearts, says Koheleth, then there's no creaturely thing ever going to satisfy it. No journey is going to conclude. But if God has set eternity in our hearts, then the journey's end is God himself. So the apostle reminds us one of the most profound statements that all the history of utopianism and the adventure of the mind and the adventure of the spirit in life has never understood. And that is that happiness is never an external reality. Happiness is a state of heart. And consequently, what we find that this motif then is that God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. So are the astronauts content with walking on the moon? Not at all. When I was talking about trips to Mars and passenger caravans as well as tourist caravans as well as perhaps solo as well. I mean, why don't we have a solo woman going to Mars in the 21st century? To follow knowledge like a sinking star beyond the utmost bound of human thought is in fact an addiction. It's a drive that man has. But the journey of life, of course, if we think of it, is so much richer when it's inward. And so we think of the great exploration in the last century of the Russian novelists exploring the subconsciousness of man, as Dostoevsky does so brilliantly, Tolstoy. Or indeed, in their gentle way, the Brontes explore it rigorously. So, we're not just simply talking about travel and tourism, we're talking about pilgrimage and destination. So Bunyan puts his finger right on it when in his introductory apology for using fiction in speaking about the great truths of the gospel. You see, there were the Hal Linzels of Bunyan's day as well, who were carping critics about the fundamentals of life. Must all be factual. Nothing can be fictional. And so he's got to apologize for writing the gospel in fiction. How outrageous. You can't do that kind of thing. But he says this book is writ in such a dialect as may the minds of listless men affect. The restless, itching kind of people. The Ulysses of this world, in other words. It's written for them. It seems a novelty, and yet contains nothing but sound and honest gospel strains. When you think of it, the whole deliberate framework of our course these 2 weeks is a novelty. We haven't rest content by simply talking factually about the dogma of the Christian life and what are the things that we should know, and the Bultmann has told us we shouldn't know, and somebody else has told us we should know, and what are the views of Calvin versus Luther on this subject. What we've done is, in a sense, jolted us to go on pilgrimage. So that what really gives us a heightened sense of consciousness, what deepens our reflection, is the unfamiliarity. We're being, in fact, deliberately dehabituated from the complacency of what otherwise is ordinary life. And the greatest peril that the Christian life faces is the deadening influence of ordinariness, of domesticity. The kingdom of God is so domesticated so readily. And of course, pilgrimage helps us to realize we can't domesticate it. It's too explosive and dynamic. It's too shattering of our conventions. So let's enter then into the spirit of the pilgrim. And of course, the significance about pilgrimage is that it's both a reality as well as a metaphor. People actually did go on pilgrimage. And we have evidence that as early as the middle of the second century, there were records of pilgrims going to Jerusalem. Well, of course, pilgrims had been going to Jerusalem a long time before that. The songs of ascent in the Psalms are pilgrim songs. And basically, what the biblical motif of pilgrimage is a longing for the presence of God. I think one of the things as we begin to put a more fully orbed Trinitarian perspective on the God of the Bible, we realize that in a sense, the archetype of Christ himself is Zion, and indeed is the temple. And Jesus takes that archetype and says, destroy this temple. You're going to crucify me. Jesus, the temple, yes. That's the shock to scribes and Pharisees. And so in the Old Testament, it's clear that going up to Zion was the great motive of pilgrimage. Well, in the early church then, we find that when the mother of Constantine, Helena, has identified, I suppose with the help of local assistants, the Holy Sepulchre, then things spark up for pilgrimage in the early church. One of the most remarkable of these early pilgrims is a middle-aged woman called Egeria. And she comes somewhere from the north of Spain, perhaps from Catalonia, and she set sail indomitably on her own across the Mediterranean and reaches Jerusalem. And we know all about her travels and her spirit because her letters have been published. Letters to the sisters in Christ that she left behind. She doesn't forget her friends. And so she writes these letters to communicate her inflamed faith. She's been on the spot. Some of us who've been to Israel know that spirit, that feeling. In fact, I find my faith most confused by Israel. Especially when you go to the Holy Sepulchre. And you see all the commercialism and all the credulity. And you're incredulous about the credulities. And all the cynicism, the secularism of the spirit. And you get terribly confused. Well, Egeria wasn't confused because pilgrims hadn't yet arrived in numbers that had become tourists. That's always the problem you see of the Christian life. The whole transition from pilgrimage to tourism is very quick. But so she, in her innocence and simplicity, is inflamed. She's walking the steps that Jesus walked. And she says, I know I should never cease to give God thanks, but I thank him especially for this wonderful experience he's given me beyond anything I could expect or desire. I'm far from worthy to have visited all these holy places. And of course, there's a reality about holy places, as well as an unreality about holy places. The reality is the incarnation. It's not an idea that God should come and be man in Palestine. Sometimes seems very difficult, says John Betjeman, that when you see the shining ones in the Carlton Hotel celebrating their Christmas with all their affluence and total misunderstanding of what Christmas is all about, or see all the shops in Oxford Circle, Oxford Street, and say, is this for the celebration of the Christ child? It's difficult. But on the other hand, yes, he did come. He was here. He was actually in Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem. So to that sense, to celebrate the holy places is to celebrate the reality of the incarnate Christ as Jesus, the man of Nazareth. And so it's this realism of the Christian life that sets our hearts on pilgrimage. And Jerome cites the travels of Paula and her companions, a wealthy wife of a senator in Rome, who, with other wealthy friends, leave the society of Rome and they go on pilgrimage. Though they deprived their bodies of material comforts, they delighted their souls with pilgrimage. They wanted to see everything with their own eyes, experience everything for themselves. Now, isn't that what we mean by spirituality? Isn't that what spiritual theology is all about? We stop talking about the doctrines and we experience the reality of the doctrines. That's what it's about. And so we want to be like these two ladies. But at the same time, and you notice that we're still talking about this period, it's in the 4th century also, that Gregory of Nyssa, he takes the opportunity of going on pilgrimage, and he writes an essay on pilgrimage. But he has had a different perspective. He's seen the holy places, but he's seen what curiosity can do to kill the faith. Perhaps, for many Christians today, what kills their faith is Regent Bookstore. You want to pray? All right, get all these books on prayer. And what happens when you've read them all? You're still despairing about praying. You haven't done it. And you've read all these how-to books on the Christian life. And it leaves you more disillusioned than ever. Is there such a thing as the Christian life? All these utopias that people are talking about, of life with a capital L and victory all along the way, isn't me. And so, this is the first warning that is given to us in the early church about spiritual tourism. Gregory of Nyssa, and I wish I had cited him, he really discourages us. He says, it's far better than allowing curiosity to destroy your faith to stay at home. And later in the Middle Ages, we're going to find the same advice that many of the monks felt, that the best kind of pilgrimage was monastic pilgrimage, which was staying in the monastery, but let your heart be set aflame for the journey towards God. So you see, you've got both perspectives. And in Chaucer's satire in Canterbury Tales, one of the people who never should have been on pilgrimage was the prioress. It wasn't her business. She should have been looking after her own management, you know, the priory. But and so what's the consequence? Well, for people like that, this kind of external pilgrimage is a disobedience. And so she is depicted morally rather in a poor light by Chaucer. And so this had become, of course, very obvious, not in the 4th century, but certainly in the 14th and 15th centuries. So in 1481, Santa Brasca, an Italian who is leaving Italy to go to Palestine, he warns his brethren, a man should undertake this journey solely with the intention of visiting, contemplating, and adoring the most holy mysteries, and not with the intention of seeing the world, or from ambition, or to be able to say, I've been there, or I've seen that. Don't we hear ourselves in conversation when we show all, flood all our friends with Kodachrome, and show them all the places where we've been, and all this one-upmanship. Oh yes, you've been to Paris. Well, I was in Moscow actually, and Beijing, whatever. So this is what Santa Brasca is warning us about. Or I've seen that in order to be exalted by his fellow men. It was quite a thing to return as a pilgrim. Of course, the problem about many pilgrims was that they must have got very disillusioned, because after the welcome home party and they were accepted once more in society, if their hearts had not changed, they were the most miserable of people, because then they were condemned to nostalgic loneliness for the rest of their life, living with all these earthen clods that had never seen the sky of Palestine. No, the original concept of the pilgrim was in fact associated with the despising that society gave. And so the Roman peregrinus that is applied and used in the New Testament as strangers and pilgrims by both the writer to the Hebrews and Peter writing to the diaspora is a term of abasement, of being an alien and a stranger in that society. Well, some of the things that I've just been saying, of course, are now anticipated, because one of the things that really developed in the Middle Ages, and we see it very clearly by the 14th and 15th centuries, and that's why Chaucer really pictures it at its ripeness, or its corruption rather, and that is that pilgrims had become tourists. They'd been waylaid by the classical sites in southern Italy, or had lingered on in Greece, and they'd forgotten that it was Jerusalem that was their goal. And what is true of external tourism is true of the internal tourism that all of us know so much about. The internal tourism of the heart, which is gossip, which is superficiality. And so the devout contemplative, the devout Christian in the Middle Ages saw that perhaps living in community, to have a pilgrimage of the heart as peregrinatio instabilitate, that is to say, seeking stability and uncertainty in the strange world, in an alien and unstable world, is really what the Christian life was all about. Well, let's turn then to page 3. The true pilgrim was one who sought, first of all, the call of God, or responded to the initiative of God, because that's really how it all begins. It's God who gives us a dream, and in the dream we find ourselves in pilgrimage. That's what happened to all these thinkers, whether it's Piers Plowman or Comenius or John Bunyan, all the great classics of pilgrimage. They're all a dreaming. They're all asleep when they enter into pilgrimage. There's a lesson there for us, I think, because as Christians today, we're beginning to recognize that all that we've repressed in our conscious life, we're not conscious of it, so we call it unconscious repression, or that which we have consciously suppressed. We have both of these mechanisms that we operate with. That it does mean there's an awful lot below the surface layers of life that we need to have our attention drawn to. So, just as Samuel was called in his dream, or indeed as Jacob dreamt, dreaming in the Bible is a sphere for further revelation. Daniel certainly knew what it was to both dream and interpret dreams, I'm sure. You see, you can't interpret dreams unless you dream yourself. It's in this dream world that is between this world and another world that is really where pilgrimage begins. So, we are well aware that there are things in our inner life that need to be brought to the surface and recognized and then evaluated. The true pilgrim then is humble because he's docile, he's willing to learn. And certainly he is submissive and obedient to the will of God. It's also interesting to note that the true pilgrim is always linked with communal interests, with the affairs of the church. You have to stand on your own, make your own decisions, and evaluate your own choices. But nevertheless, it's in the context, too, of the communion of saints and in the well-being of the church. We see that again and again. This recognized need of divine help is certainly a strong motive. And of course, the travel is towards heaven's interests. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. It's very much the motif. So the true pilgrim is having a double pilgrimage. He's moving externally in the world. He's a traveler. But he's no less traveling inwardly, spiritually. I'm sure many of you have felt that during this summer school. You have been travelers. You've come from many different parts of the world to be here. But if you just simply came on Air Canada or Canadian or whatever flight you came, nothing's going to happen unless there's also the urge to an inward journey taking place as well. And certainly the interior is no less important than the outer. In fact, it's more important. This is then what strengthens the conviction of the pilgrim. And one strong conviction that he has is the omnipresence of God. We think of the flight of the psalmist in Psalm 139. If he goes to the ends of the earth, goes to the uttermost reaches of man's imagination, he can't get away from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to either, because of the reality. And supremely then, the pilgrim is seeking the residence of God within our heart. Supreme reality of the Christian life is celebrating the presence of God. And so, one of the great pilgrim themes is expressed in the Middle Ages in Thomas A'Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ is also to go in pilgrimage. And so he says, many run to sundry places to visit the shrines of the saints, I should have said with a small. They wonder to hear of their deeds and gaze at the spacious buildings of their churches, and they behold and kiss their bones all wrapped up in silks and gold. You see, the corruption that pilgrimage brought was also a great profitable commerce in relics. The fortunes which are made today in computers were made in bones in the Middle Ages. And lo, thou thyself art here present to me on the altar, my God, the saint of saints, the creator of men, and the Lord of angels. Often such pilgrims as these are moved by human curiosity and the quest for novelty, and carry home with them small fruit of amendment, and especially when they run so gaily from place to place without true contrition. There are times, as Bunyan reminds us about being in Doubting Castle, when the true pilgrim has to be imprisoned if he's going to continue his journey authentically. What a paradox. And our imprisonment is fundamentally God's angelic ministration to us through frustrations. So it's by frustrations he tells us we're on the wrong road, or in the aridity of spirit that we have because of our prayerlessness, perhaps. He is pointing out to us we have a wrong spirit, and therefore there has to be a change in direction. Of course, we can understand how in the late Middle Ages, with the quickening of men's horizons to new worlds, the world's first of the classical world, I often think that if men had not recovered the past in the classical world, we might never have had Christopher Columbus' discovery of America. What's the connection? The connection is because men were quickened to a world other than their own, and they found it in thought, in the great classical literature. Then you discover it in places as well. And so those two worlds, the discovery of thought and the rediscovery of places, go together. But all of this created intense ambiguity, and so you'll be surprised at the way in which theologians in the late Middle Ages are all unanimously indicting curiosidad. Curiosity. Well, we know that curiosity killed the cat, but we didn't think it was all so important theologically. But it was to medieval man. All this encyclopedic accumulation of knowledge that we find in Richard de Bury's Philobiblon is one example. But another example is in various studies that were made of even encyclopedic knowledge about the holy places. It's all part then of this restless mind. Dante describes it. And in fact, this is what he sees in Ulysses, the archetype in the Inferno. Ulysses could check the hunger in my restless mind to learn the vice and valor of mankind, nor quench the zeal that burned within my breast to probe the unknown world beyond the west. This naked curiosity was mere mask for really the secular mind, the rise of the secular spirit. So if you read Bernard of Clairvaux, who is long preceding this, in the 12th century, he writes an essay on pride and humility. And what's the first step down into pride? Curiosity. That's the first step towards pride that he sees. We ourselves are shocked when we think that perhaps the Christian antithesis to curiosity in this sense is contemplation. What's the difference? Curiosity is the mind at sea. Curiosity is lost. Curiosity is knowledge for knowledge's sake. Caught up in the cobwebs, as a spider might be, of its own inventiveness. But contemplation is seeing things in the context of God. Seeing that there is a purpose in life. It's seeing that all things are for him and through him and by him. We all consist and exist in that reality. So contemplation is having the horizon of the divine. Curiosity is having no skyline beyond the human. Secularism is the fruit of curiosity. Contemplation is the fruit of the Christian. Well, let's look now at the spirituality of pilgrimage. At least we'll start to look at it before the break. I've only jotted down here the things that have come to my mind, and of course if one had had a bit more space, one might have thought of more, but you can add for yourself as you reflect on these things. What are the qualities then that you seek as a pilgrim? But what is of course clear is that one has to step out to be a pilgrim. It's like conversion. It's a change of life. And so there's an initiatory quality that the pilgrim has to make the decision for himself. His friends are telling him, don't be crazy. Don't waste all that money in coming to Regent Summer School. Why should you? But many other things that you need with it. And why that particular place? Why that particular time? You know, all of these things are besetting obstacles, and we have to break through them. We've got to make a decision. So there is the mystery of choice. But if we look to see what is the decision making of the Christian, it's certainly motivated by contrition. The very nature of repentance is a change of life, change of attitude. So this motive of contrition and the quest of repentance, and you see, we should add here, I do later, we should add that the Puritans, John Owen, for example, writes very clearly about this in his book, Sin and Temptation, which we've edited. But it's not only contrition and repentance, there's a third motif, and that is vivification, reliving, renewal of life. So you don't go through life crestfallen and feeling guilt-ridden. You've got rid of that, but contrition has brought you to gracious repentance. It's God's doing, and so the Puritans were very concerned to recognize that repentance is not a human action. It's a divine action in man. It's gracious. It's graciously given. And that, therefore, leads to vivification, leads to newness of life. But that's still ahead of us in this looking at the traits of spirituality. It's also irrevocable. I mean, you burn your bridges behind you when you're a pilgrim. So you do leave home, and home ties and home securities, and you face an unknown future. And you cannot ever be a pilgrim without suffering. You have trials ahead of you, suffering and ordeals. And when they're all over, you think, my goodness me, I'm so glad I didn't know what lay before me. I would never have done it. So it's wonderful to have that retrospective view. My wife used to speak about retrospective holidays, because when you're taking three or four toddlers, and our children, four children, were all below the age of 5 and a half, so the sequence was pretty quick. You take them off on a camping holiday, and it's nightmarish. It's only afterwards, when it's all over, that you enjoy the photographs. And I think that's what happens to us in our Christian life. But, of course, what pilgrimage is doing is really bringing us to a deeper level of existence than we've known before. So it really does release us from profane structures of society. I mean, even leaving all the busyness and activism of one's church, local church, one's neighborhood group, and you get a fresh look at the Christian life when you're a pilgrim. You know? So this profanity of structures is actually both in the world and in religion, which of course is religion. In that sense, the word is really pseudo-religion in the world. And we're saying it's all inadequate. Pilgrim is looking for something better. But of course, the motive is in the heart. And so it offers opportunity to cross liminal environments. There's an S there. What do we mean by liminal environments? Well, why don't we just call it frontiers, I can hear my wife say. Mrs. Common Sense. And what are frontiers? Frontiers are thresholds of consciousness. My own ministry is reinforced most years by the opportunity to go to frontiers, to go to Hong Kong, South Africa, some of these places, as we were in Slovakia this summer, where you breathe fresh air because you're amidst the suffering people who have much more realism of what it means to be a Christian. So the most difficult place in the world is North America in which to be a Christian. So that's why North America needs a lot of pilgrims if the church is going to be renewed in North America. And so you cross these frontiers. Away from complacency, away from deadness of spirit, away from the habituated frameworks of our faith. And you're given freedom to make new advances in the truth and the realism of living the gospel. But unless something is going on in the heart, that inner pilgrimage, then, of course, a change of scene will not necessarily bring a change of heart. That's a delusion that we all tend to have. Of course, the other side of the hedge, the field, is greener, and then we discover it isn't really. So there has to be another change that takes place, and that's this concomitance of the inner with the outer pilgrimage. But, of course, if we really are pilgrims, then we forfeit things in the world. We're making an exchange, of course, of goods. We're like the parable of the merchant that disposes of lesser pearls for the pearl of great price. That's priceless. That's really a pilgrim spirit. And therefore, it's expressive of the pilgrim that there's a stripping of non-essentials. The medieval pilgrim actually acquired simply a long coarse tunic. He had no change of clothes. He wasn't in high fashion in Paris. And he had a large cross staff that he needed for the weariness of the journey, and a simple defense against wild animals. Simple pack upon his back for simple needs of food. A little money. And in a sense, to enter into pilgrimage is a form of death. So you make out your will. You seek forgiveness. Those that you've offended in the community. You make amends for all your offended relationships. And you often take with you your lifetime savings. And you give it all for the exchange for this priceless pearl. And the value of it all is, as we find in Eliot's four quartets, is really finding ourselves back at home where it started and knowing the place for the first time. Did I have to do all this journeying in order to really know what it is to live? Yes, you did.